We are in Matthew 22, so you can turn to that. Matthew 22. Today's title is Giving God His Due. And you probably use that as a title for most sermons, I would imagine, but you'll see why I selected that. One thing that I want to mention, as we're reading through Matthew and as we're seeing Jesus' correction of the religious leaders of his day, which were Jews, as we see him foretelling the punishment that God was going to bring on these corrupt religious leaders. And sometimes some of this can be misunderstood. I know that many Jews today would say the New Testament is anti-Semitic because it speaks against Jews, and Jews seem to be the antagonist to Jesus, and often here. But we need to remember, first of all, Jesus was a Jew. All the 12 that he selected were Jews. All the people there was a random Gentile here or there. The Greeks come and talk to him at one point. But these are all Jews. And so this is not against ethnic Jews at all. Not at all. And I have to say that because we do see in our society and around the world, partly because of the tensions in the Middle East, and the fighting that has gone on there, we see a rise in anti-Semitism. And so we need to be very clear to speak out. All people are God's children. All people are given the invitation, and we'll get to that. And so as what we're reading, Jesus was prophesying God's coming destruction on those who were rejecting him. And yet many, many Jews did believe in him. Estimates range, but won't get into that. But anyway, so just kind of as an aside to begin with. So let's take a look at Matthew 22, starting at verse 1. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables. And he's been speaking primarily to the chief priests and the Pharisees at this point. They challenged his authority. He came into Jerusalem as the Messiah, and the crowds were heralding him as that, proclaiming him as the Messiah and welcoming him. And yet the Pharisees were saying, what authority do you have to cleanse the temple and to overturn the money changers and shoo out the merchants? And so Jesus has had this discussion with them, and he gave them a couple parables that we looked at in chapter 21, looked at last week. Jesus quoted from the Old Testament about the stone the builders rejected had become the cornerstone. And you can just see him pointing to himself, that's me. Do you not see this? So he continues. So 22 verse 1. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent out his slaves to summon those invited to the banquet, but they didn't want to come. Again, he sent out other slaves and said, tell those who were invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went away, one to his own farm, another to his business. And others seized his slaves and treated them outrageously and killed them. The king was enraged, so he sent out the troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned down their city. Then he told his slaves, the banquet is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go where the roads exit the city and invite everyone you find to the banquet. So those slaves went out on the roads and gathered everyone they found, both evil and good. The wedding banquet was filled with guests. But when the king came in to view the guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed for a wedding. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." So, we find another parable as in line with some of these that we've seen last week and then some others. The last parable was of the vineyard owner who planted a vineyard and rented his vineyard to farmers. And then when he came back to get the rent, the crop, or his share of the crop, he didn't come back. He sent slaves again, and they disobeyed. They didn't listen. And so very, very similar, very parallel to that one. So let's look at these characters. First of all, we have the king. Obviously, this is God. God, who is honoring his son at his wedding. Interesting how Jesus weaves that in, and we see that elsewhere, and he's already used that. He said there'd be this banquet, and others will come in, and the sons of the kingdom will be left out. Here he talks about the wedding of his son, and we see that on through the New Testament. And we see it in the book of Revelation, the heaven being described as this wedding feast and the marriage of, mixing metaphor, the marriage of the Lamb with his bride, the church. And so we see lots of metaphors being used and even mixed at times. So here's God, and we see him as a gracious host. We see him inviting people to a party, to a wedding banquet. And so we see his graciousness. And it's crucial for us to understand that so that we have a proper understanding of God and his heart and his desire for people to enjoy the benefit of his reign and of his son and his son's wedding. Well, that's important because we do see, yes, the king, God, becomes unhappy or is unhappy when they disrespect his son, when they don't come to the feast. So, first of all, we have the king. Next, we have the first set of guests. This first set of guests clearly is Israel, the leaders, those who have become corrupt. And so in this parable, we see that they are ungrateful. They are preoccupied. Oh, I have better things to do than to come to the banquet of the king's son wedding. We see that they are disrespectful to the king and to his son. They reject God's son. And the king's son, you know, in the parable. And his grace, his graciousness. And some even become violent against the servants, against God, against his representatives, his messengers. So we have the first set of guests. Then we have the second set of guests. And they seem happy enough to come. They come. And they fill the banquet hall. These are clearly outsiders. They were not originally on the guest list. They were not originally the people who were invited to this wedding banquet. And we see as well, it says, some were evil and some were good. They had been evil and had been good, we might say, and they were invited. And they came. We also see the slaves, and just simply, they're obedient. They're diligent. They go do their job. They go invite people. Okay, we'll come back to them too. But then we see this man without the wedding clothes. He's part of the second group that was invited, and he is there without wedding clothes. And what are we to make of this one? I mean, how do we understand this? I think, given the heart of the king and given his graciousness, we need to understand that his coming without wedding clothes was a show of disrespect. Disrespect to the king and to his son. And then that is part of what Jesus is getting at in telling this parable in the first place. So, this man seemed to want to be part of the feast. He wanted a feast without honoring the son, even by merely just getting dressed for the occasion. And so he was not honoring the king and the son with his best, and the king knew it. And that's the point. And when he was caught, he didn't even beg. There are other times when we see people, you know, the man who owes his master tons of money, and he says he begs for more time, I'll pay you back. No, this man doesn't even beg. It appears to be arrogance that he is in disrespect. So, what we do have there in verse 14, the only explanation for this man, the only explanation that Jesus gives here explicitly is this phrase. It's a known phrase: many are invited, but few are chosen. And that may seem unusual to some, and yet we need to hear it. We need to hear it and understand. We need to understand that Jesus in this parable is showing the sovereignty of God in salvation, in election. And he uses that, you know, invited or in versus chosen. And so everyone is invited, but so a universal invitation, and yet a more selective choosing, and so an election. And the Apostle Paul describes that at more detail later. Many are invited, but few are chosen. So we see that this whole parable is a warning to the religious leaders that they are missing the invitation of God. They're rejecting it. And there will be consequences. And we see this as an invitation, as a warning to all that we can't claim to belong or want the good of God, want heaven, and yet not expect to honor God or honor the Son or see a change in our lives. And so that is a warning. That's really what's the problem of Israel in the first covenant. They wanted the blessing. Oh, God, bless us. Give us crops. Keep the invading armies away. But we're going to live like all the other nations. We're going to worship their idols and Ashtaroth. And we're going to not going to take care of the poor. And we're going to abuse people. And just on and on. And Jesus is warning, just like the first guests were rejected, and God, the king, had to punish them. In the same way, if we don't truly come with repentance and honor of God, we can't kid ourselves to think that we're really coming. Randolph Yeager, who writes a Renaissance New Testament, which is just a commentary, kind of a funny name for it. But anyways, it's commentary on it. He helps us with a couple of ideas. He says, the church has always had its unbelievers who would dare come to the wedding on their own terms. I think that's part of what Jesus is getting at here. He also says this parable teaches us that not everyone who comes to the institutional church is regenerate, or we might say born again. So, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger, right? You know, to use a phrase. So, in this parable as well, in verse 13, we have not a person, but an idea, a place. And that's described by Jesus as the outer darkness. So what do they do with this one who showed disrespect, came to the wedding without wedding clothes? The king says, bind him hand and foot and throw him in the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are phrases that Jesus has used before, very clearly to describe hell. And we see that in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 to 12. I referred to it earlier. Let me just read that. So Matthew 8, verse 11. I tell you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here Jesus is contrasting heaven with this place, and he would usually use the word Gehenna, the trash dump outside the city that burns night and day outside Jerusalem, as hell. And another way he describes it as this outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is not the place you want to go. This is not the place you would wish on your worst enemies. And yet, this is a reality. And Jesus is warning. And he's saying, the gracious king is offering. He even said, everybody, find everybody and bring them in. And yet those who reject or don't truly come in humility and repentance, the judgment is awaiting. So we read this and we need to ask ourselves, who am I? Have I embraced the Messiah? Have I truly come to God on his terms in repentance and receiving his grace and looking forward to eternity with him in heaven? Well, it's interesting. Believers here are kind of represented in two characters. First of all, we are the second set of guests. Well, and anybody like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but there are some of the first, you know, some of the ethnic Jews who have embraced the Messiah, and so they have come as well here, the second set, and so that would be, you know, we're Gentiles, and so we're that second set who have come. And some of us might have been evil or good in the servant's eyes, but that doesn't matter. The point is God's graciousness to us, and we get to come. We're also, in this parable, we're the servants who have been given this message. And so let's take this invitation, this job of inviting. So let's just see a couple lessons here. First of all, God sends us out to invite. And his message here is very clear. Invite everyone you find. Everyone. Both the evil and the good. It doesn't matter. And you know what? This simplifies our job. It's not our job to decide, well, who do we think will listen? Who will answer? Or who is worthy? No. None of that. Our job is you just go invite everyone. Everyone, if they breathe, you invite them. And so that's reassuring to us. And we see to, as he puts it in verse 4, tell them my ox is slaughtered, everything is ready. We can tell them how wonderful our God is and his graciousness and what heaven will be like. the bit that we know, we get to be with God and are blessed by him. Well, we tell them that. Another thing that's very, another lesson I think we can learn from this that's very encouraging is the people's rejection of the invitation. As we do our job of inviting, people's rejection of the invitation doesn't mean that we didn't do our job right. No, these people reject because they didn't want to come. And the master doesn't berate the slaves for, you know, the fact that the first guest didn't come, or he didn't, not at all. And yet, too much of Christian writing these days seems to be trying to berate the slaves or the messengers and say, well, you didn't do it. If you would have just done it right, people would have flocked. Like, oh, really? That's not quite the message of this parable. Certainly not the point of this parable. Well, the other thing we see from this is clear. The destruction for those who reject is clear. Verse 6, the king destroyed the first guests who rejected, and he destroyed them and burned down their city. And so we need to realize that it's not just that they miss the wonderful feast and go on in their lives. No, there's judgment coming. Now, sometimes people will ask, oh, you know, how do I know if I have been called? You know, you had this, Jesus said, many are invited, few are called. How do I know? Okay. Fair question. But I would assume if you are asking that question, that you are probably one who have been called. If you have repented and believed, then I would assume you have been one who has been called. Because remember, it's not just us. It's God who works in us to have us respond and receive this. And so it's those who never even ask this, those who don't think that they are lost, who may not be called. It's those who may bristle at the idea that God would choose people or choose some. It's those who would reject the invitation of God because they think God is somehow unfair in that he calls some, calls few, as the phrase goes. So if you have heard God's call, if you have responded to God's invitation, I believe that you are one of the chosen. And so you need to repent and you need to believe and let God transform your life, and trust that he has called you. And, you know, we as slaves, again, the slaves sent out to invite people. We don't need to worry about, is this one called or is this one not? You know, people don't have a C on their forehead saying, you know, this is, we just invite everybody and let God sort it out. Well, so that's first parable. Let's go on in a short, incident shortly thereafter. Okay. So, Matthew 22 verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted how to trap him by what he said. Okay. They knew this was against him. They had already been looking for a way to arrest him. Here they're out plotting. So, okay. They sent their disciples to him with the Herodians. Teachers, they said, we know that you are truthful and teach truthfully the way of God. You defer to no one, for you don't show partiality. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But perceiving their malice, Jesus said, why are you testing me, hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax. So they brought him a denarius. Whose image and inscription is this? He asked them. Caesar's, they said to him. Then he said to them, therefore give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left and went away. So, very short, to the point. Let's take a look at this a little. First of all, the Herodians, who are they? They are basically political supporters of Herod the Great and his family. And so the Herod reigning at this time is probably the son of the son of the Herod who had tried to kill Jesus and had the baby slaughtered in Luke 2. But there were people who were supporting Herod. Now, what that does, that means that these are collaborators with Rome. Herod was a puppet king. As they say, politics makes strange bedfellows. So here are some Jews who are part, they're Jews and yet they are working with the occupation troops, with Rome. And so Rome, as many empires, they would pick a puppet king of their own nationality to rule them in the place of, they'd basically bribe them and make them a king, to keep their people under control. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees were ruling Jews, ruling Israel, Jerusalem certainly, under Rome. And this is really summed up well in John chapter 11:48, as the Pharisees are trying to figure out, what do we do with Jesus? John records them, one of them at least, saying, if we let him, Jesus, if we let him continue in this way, everyone will believe him. Everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and remove both our place and our nation. So they're not saying Jesus is a false prophet because of what he says. They're just concerned that this is going to be a swelling group that is going to threaten their ruling under Rome of the people. And so when they say the Romans will come and remove both our place and our nation, their place is possibly their position of ruling, or it may mean their temple, the Jerusalem. And that's what Rome had done before and what Rome would do again in 70 AD. And so... they clearly were saying, we are sympathizers with Caesar, the Roman government. And so they sent their disciples with the Herodians to come and test Jesus. And their flattery is just sickening, thick. Oh, we know you're truthful and teach truthfully the way to God. You defer to no one, for you don't show partiality, there in verse 16. It's all just trying to butter him up. I mean, it's just, you can see why Jesus reacted as he did. So let's look at their question. Should we pay taxes or not? Well, the point is they wanted to catch him in rebellion against Caesar. Oh, that'd be an easy way to get rid of him. Okay. If, nobody liked Rome, nobody liked paying taxes, so this should be easy. And, even if he says, no, we should, open rebellion, don't pay your taxes, we can go and crucify him as an enemy of Rome. But if he were not to say that, if he were to somehow say, should pay taxes, then he's going to become very unpopular with the people who hated Rome. So there were many who debated whether, this was a big issue in Israel, and there were different camps, and they argued with each other and fought each other. And so taxes to Rome was a special flashpoint. Rome was brutal. They were immoral. They were often capricious. yes, they brought a measure of peace, and they killed, you know, some of the riffraff as well as the thieves, and that they had were going to crucify along with Jesus. You know, Rome crucified men by the thousands, historians say, in Israel. So nobody liked them, except for the collaborators, so the Herodians or tax collectors like Zacchaeus, who were known to inflate taxes, and the Roman soldiers didn't care, and so they would line their own pockets with the extra money and have the Roman soldiers enforce this. And so people hated the tax collectors. We mentioned that in past sermons as well. We've seen that. And remember, one of Jesus' disciples is Matthew, who is a tax collector. And yet another one of his disciples is Simon the Zealot. So the Zealots were a group who were the underground insurrection. They were very common, and to the point where when Paul was in Jerusalem and he was at the temple worshiping quietly on trying to mind his own business, and the Pharisees come and seize him and try to kill him, and then the Roman commander rushes in to keep peace, and he grabs Paul and separates him from those trying to beat him, and Paul says, goes to talk to him. The commander even says, "Aren't you the Egyptian who raised rebellion some time ago and led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" So these guys were a dime a dozen. And, that's what he assumed Paul would. No, he wasn't this. So anyway, just to say, you had the sympathizers, the Herodians and the Pharisees, and you had most of the rest of the population hated the sympathizers. Well, all that is to say, Jesus perceived their malice. He saw through all of this, of course, and he, in verse 18, he flat says he perceived their malice, their malicious intent. And Jesus wasn't afraid to call them out. Oh, he was just straightforward. "Why are you testing me, hypocrites?" So he just said that to their face. Well, hypocrite means two-faced, so he said it to one of their faces. Right. Anyway, he was just straight up. And he said, "Show me a coin." And the coin is a denarius. That's silver Roman coin used to pay a laborer, so it's equal to one day's wage. And so what we see in what Jesus is saying here is, he endorses the concept of government's authority. He says, "Whose image and inscription is this?" Essentially, who's running the government? Okay? Then he doesn't even say, is he a good emperor or not? That's not the point. He says, we need to obey. Especially something, like paying taxes. Now, there are exceptions, and we see exceptions to corrupt governments who are commanding us to disobey God on major issues like the midwives told to throw the Hebrew babies, newborns, into the Nile and kill them, or Daniel told not to pray to anyone but Nebuchadnezzar, or the disciples told not to speak in the name of Jesus any longer in Acts chapter 4. There's numerous examples, but we need to be very, very careful about saying that we have an example of a time to disobey the government. We need to make sure it's crystal clear, and that we still need to expect to suffer the wrath of the government. Jesus really isn't getting into that. What he's saying is, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give him the respect and the honor that he is due, but way more important, give God the things that are God's. And that, so he turned the whole thing, their test of him, he turned it around as a way to accuse them of their hypocrisy and of their dishonoring God. He's like, you guys are worried about paying taxes? You should be concerned with obeying God. So, you know, you're afraid of not paying your taxes to Caesar? You should be more afraid of not obeying God, not giving God his due. You can recognize the honor due Caesar, but you can't recognize the honor due God? Sounds like Malachi chapter, I can't remember which chapter. There's only four. You can find it. So just as the coin was stamped with the image and inscription of Caesar, many have said we are stamped with the image of our God. And so we must give God his due. That's not just a little tax, that's our lives given in worship to him. Well, give God his due. Parable, first of the wedding banquet, in which they were told, the warning is clear to the religious leaders and anyone, don't reject God's gracious invitation to us. Don't reject his son. Repent, believe, make him Lord, and enjoy the banquet, the life that God has for us. And yes, we should obey the government, but way more, we need to give God his due and obey God with our lives. Well, great passages. Join with me as we pray. Lord, we come before you and we're amazed again at Jesus' clarity and his wisdom to see through tests and hypocrisy. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would search our hearts and help us we ask you to weigh our hearts as to whether we may just want the benefit of being your people and yet struggle at times with giving you the honor due you. So, Father, I pray that if there are any who are worshiping with us who have not yet made you Lord and received the invitation to that wedding banquet of the Son, Jesus, I pray that they would wholeheartedly recognize their need to repent of their own way and rather come to God humbly and receive his grace. Receive his life and see you transform their hearts and lives. Thank you that we can do that by just confessing our sin to you and receiving you and making you Lord and asking for you to empower that transformation in our lives. And so, Lord, we thank you. And as your servants, Lord, guide us as we make that invitation known to everyone. Help us to just throw aside everything else and concerns of what people may think or whatever and just invite, just clearly speak of the graciousness of our God who calls everyone to himself. So Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for this time we've had. And we pray your blessing on each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.